All right, we're ready to get started. Last Sunday was an exercise in everybody running overtime, so we're all trying to make sure that we start on time and finish on time to get all these services lined up together in our chapel here. So I encourage you to come on in and have a seat, and we'll get started. We are going to be finishing up the Westminster Confession of Faith this Sunday, and next Sunday will be the last two lessons in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then we'll be getting back into Isaiah and some of those wonderful chapters in Isaiah in November and December that would be perfect for Advent. So that is our schedule up until the end of the year, and then we may continue in Isaiah, or we might jump back into 2 Samuel. So just stay tuned, and we'll continue to meet. Before we get started, though, let's come to the Lord and ask for His guidance as we truly look to His Word as Westminster Divines understood it for our usage in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray. Father, we have come here because we are hungry for the truth. And we are living in an age and a society where just to define truth has become difficult for so many. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that we have spiritual ancestors who have studied your word, lived your word, prayed through your word, taught your word, and we're the beneficiaries of their efforts and of their lives. Grant, Lord, that we may understand, that we will apply these truths into our lives, and that we will pass them on to the next generation and the one following them, that there will always be a body of Christ, men, women, and children who are faithful to you and seek to honor you in the way they live. Speak to us now. Guide us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at chapters 25 through 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there are five different topics: the church, the fellowship of the saints, sacraments, church discipline, and church government. Now, that may sound a little dry to you, but believe me, as I've said before, we are looking in these last chapters at the practical application of those early chapters in the Confession of Faith. There we established all those foundational truths about Scripture, who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, and now we're looking at how that works itself out in our day-to-day living. And we start with an understanding of what the church is. Now, I realize in this class, I'm sure almost all of you, in fact, I'll just say, I know all of you understand the church is not the building. It's not the four walls, the roof, and whatever's inside. We often refer to it as I'm going to church, that is the church building. But we realize that a physical structure is not really the church according to Scripture. And the Westminster Divines knew that too. The church is a grouping of people who live together in community for Jesus Christ. That's what the church really is. And in Westminster, the Divines delineated between a visible and an invisible church. Now again, when they say a visible church, they're not talking about the structure, the physical structure. They're talking about Christians living a Christian life in community. And you can say, that is the church. There is the church in Montreat. There is Christ Community Church. There is First Church in such and such a city. People can point to that and say, yes, there are visible manifestations of the church, individual people. But we know, as well as the Westminster leaders knew, that just saying that you're part of a church, being part of a visible church body, doesn't mean that everybody there truly has that direct relationship with Jesus Christ. We would like to say they do, but our experience tells us that that's just not the case. There are other people there for other reasons, and so there is a definition of an invisible church. And the invisible church are all those who are known by God to truly love Him and honor Him in their hearts, and they may or may not be identified by outward means, but God knows their hearts, He knows their minds, what's going on, though others may not. So there's the church visible and the church invisible. And there are lots of scriptures about this. I'm going to be referring more today to just the scripture references listed in the confession rather than reading them out to you, because these topics are so broad and cover so much territory. I am going to read paragraph 4, though, of this chapter about the church. This universal church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. Particular churches, which are members of it, are also more or less pure, depending on how the gospel is accepted and taught, how the ordinances of God are administered, and how public worship is performed. And I know you and I are extremely glad to be in a church that can truly be called a church by these parameters, where the truth of Christ is forcefully and faithfully proclaimed with no apologies, and where we see the work of Christ being lived out in our community and around the world. But that is that understanding of the church that's important. Because you're a Christian, you can't do it by yourself. It was never meant to be an independent kind of life, but it's meant to be lived in community in the church. The second part that is stressed about the church in Westminster Confession is Christ is the head of the church. We talked about this back when we talked about the work of Christ many weeks ago, but Christ is the only head of the church. Now remember, this is written in response to what the abuses were in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, 16th and 17th century. And so in that context, most of the people knew that the head of the church was either the king or the queen of the country who would determine the religion in Western Europe, or it was the Pope in Rome. And the reformers wanted to make sure that it was stated clearly according to Scripture that there is only one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. No king, no queen, no pope, no individual, no matter how popular, no matter how strong they may seem, is the head of the church. It is only Jesus Christ. And that is Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It is a dynamic community, not static. It's not, I accepted Jesus Christ, I go to this place, I'm done. No, it is a day-to-day, hour-to-hour relationship with Christ and with other people who have Christ as their Lord and Savior too, admitting that Christ alone is head of the church. The third point that is most important in what Westminster's Confession of Faith states about the church is that it will endure until Christ returns. Regardless of whatever news media you may get, no matter what polls you may read, no matter what things seem like around the world or in our own country, rest assured there will always be a church of Jesus Christ on this earth until Jesus Christ returns. It may not be all that visible. It may be underground. We've learned from our Chinese brothers and sisters how that can happen. You know that story, I hope. It's just the most amazing story in the world. We had many, many missionaries in China before the Cultural Revolution. They were all kicked out. The church was doing okay. It was growing steadily, slowly, had medical missions there. They were all kicked out when the communists took over. Everybody had to get out. All Westerners gone. We thought, well, there's the end of the church. And silence descended on what was happening in China. Nobody knew. No word was getting out. Nobody was getting in. It was closed down. And then when it began to open up, lo and behold, there are millions of Christians with no missionaries. The word had been planted by those faithful missionaries, and the word of God spread by word of mouth. They didn't even have that many copies of the Bible, but in little clusters in house churches, Christians met other Christians and they told others about Jesus, and the church numbers exploded. There will always be a church of Jesus Christ until he returns. And as I said before, going on what's happening in our Western culture, if you have any trouble with somebody of a different color skin or a different way of speaking, being your brother and sister, you're going to have real trouble when you get to heaven, because there are going to be more Africans and more Asians in heaven than are anybody else. Just the numbers show it. Millions love Jesus Christ in these other cultures and in our own time. So don't ever give up. Don't ever feel like, oh, the church is just dying out. No, no. There'll always be a remnant, and I think there's always a huge group that is unknown to the world, to the eyes of the media and the world, that is there who faithfully love Jesus in their hearts and serve him. So that is the church. It's basically chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the fellowship of the saints, and this is in chapter 26. We are a family. As Richard talked in the sermon this morning, we are not only citizens of a new country, but we are members of a new family. It goes beyond biological relatedness. It is a spiritual relationship where we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have fathers and mothers in Christ. We have children in Christ that are all part of our family. And you know as well as I do, in our experience in living life, many times there are closer relationships between people who are not biologically related than with their own siblings and their own immediate family, because the love of Christ cuts through everything else and affirms the worth of each individual. And no matter how difficult the family life may be, or no matter how good it may be, this family of God is one that connects worldwide, in our own neighborhoods, in our own country, and throughout the world. And many of you know the joy it is to visit another country for whatever reasons and meet somebody and find out they know Jesus too, and they love him with all their heart. We are a family of God. We are the body of Christ on earth. In that sense, yes, we are a visible church in the way we treat each other, in the way we worship God, in the way we live out our morality and our ethics. We also have the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to get to the Holy Spirit next week. But as you look, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, along with other passages throughout the New Testament, it is obvious no one of us has everything the church needs. We are all dependent upon one another. Some are hands, some are heads, some are feet, some are arms, shoulders, you go on and name it. The analogy of a body is used in Scripture to describe how we use the gifts of the Spirit to build each other up and make us into the body of Christ. So there's no place in a Christian's life to say, oh, I'm jealous of that person, look what they can do, or look what they can do. No, God has given you something unique and special for you to do, and that is what you take joy in doing. You use it to build up the body. And it may be recognized, it may not be recognized, but that's the way we function, interdependent with one another. Also, we see, particularly in the book of Acts, and maybe in admonition in the book of James, we are to voluntarily share of our material means with one another. Throughout the book of Acts, we find from the very start, Christians would be selling property to help take care of other Christians that were destitute for whatever reason. And we find out as the church begins to grow, how that's distributed begins to be sort of a talking point of what's going on, who gets what. And we find out there are collections being taken up for other groups of Christian in other parts of the Mediterranean world because they're going through a famine, they're going through a difficulty, a persecution. But it's all interconnected, and it is voluntary. This is the huge difference. So many of the socialist writings about economy is saying, look what this is. The Christians are to share. This is the way God meant us to live. Yes, but it's voluntary. It is not mandatory to take what you have worked hard for and it's taken away from you to give to somebody else who may not have worked for it at all. That's not what Scripture is saying. But as Christians, we are to be aware of the needs of others, and this goes way beyond just material things. This goes into emotional areas. We can be aware of what someone needs, and we can provide that. It may be a hug, it may be a phone call, it may be a letter, it may be just a look to say, I'm with you. I know it hurts. You're not alone. You're voluntarily giving something of yourself to help out the body of Christ. The other aspect of the fellowship of the saints, and it's just touched on somewhat lightly in Westminster, but it's something that we need to emphasize, particularly in our culture now, as we get so isolated with all of the electronic things that are going on in our lives, to build up that sense of relationship building in an isolated world. And a way to do relationship building in an isolated world is to be a part of a small group of individuals, of Christians, who commit themselves to studying God's Word together, to sharing their lives together, to operating as a small unit of a mini church, in a sense, to develop those relationships. It is so easy and it is so heartbreaking to find people that they have nobody. They've been living their own little silo. You mean you want to be a friend? Defensive. What do you want of me? I want nothing. Let's just get to know each other. Relationship building on a deliberate basis is part of what it means to be in the fellowship of saints. And if they don't know Jesus, that's a great open door. So evangelism is done through that relationship of understanding and caring and living life together. So there's the church and there's the fellowship of the saints within the church. And then we get to the sacraments. And these are the distinguishing marks of the visible Christian church in the world. And this is chapters 27, 28, and 29 in Westminster. Lots of scripture references. I'm not going to go in and list those one by one, but when you have a copy of it, you'll see those given in a large amount. In the Reformed tradition, when there was a break from the Church of Rome, there are only two recognized sacraments. This was radical, because in the Roman Church, there were seven sacraments, and each one of those was essential, and you had to check that box if you were going to get eternal life. The Reformers said, wait a minute, that's not in Scripture. We don't see these things as being sacramental in Scripture. As good as some of them might be, they don't really come into the classification of a sacrament. So there are only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We get into baptism of infants. And in the Protestant traditions, there is a wide variation in that. We're going to get to a point that I'm going to stress in a moment about it. But infant baptism, bringing this new life into the community of the church, where the parents promise before God that they will teach that child about Christ, where the congregation before God promises to help those parents teach that child about Christ, and then believer's baptism, where an individual comes to know Christ for the first time, whether they're 10 years old or whether they're 95, they will receive the sacrament of baptism, signifying an outward symbol of an interchange that they now belong to a new community, a new world, new brothers and new sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 28, paragraph 5, that's what I want to read to you. Although it is a great sin to condemn or neglect the sacrament, baptism is not inseparably connected with God's grace and salvation. One can be saved and reborn without baptism. And on the other hand, everyone who is baptized is not therefore unquestionably reborn. So you get that. It's saying just because someone received an outward sign that we take to be a sacrament, and we see them live a life that denies everything they promised, we can pretty well tell that didn't take. There wasn't a sincere change of heart there. In the same manner, there is no reason to not observe that, to not visibly proclaim, I am part of the body of Christ, and I'm declaring it through baptism. It's the same way with the Lord's Supper. You don't have to have the Lord's Supper to go to heaven. And again, this was in reaction to what the Roman church was teaching, that you had to have that last rites administered or you're not going to make it. The reformers realized, no, once in Christ, you are secure for the rest of your life, even if you have not done anything up until the point of your death. And at that one second, you realize, oh my God, I am a sinful man. I need help. I need mercy. God, forgive me. I accept Christ as my Savior. You're going to heaven. And you haven't had communion. You haven't had baptism. You had nothing. But for the regular, everyday life of the church, these sacraments are to be observed in a proper manner as an outward sign to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. Sacraments are meant to be both solemn and joyful. Where am I going to find that? I think this is in chapter 29. There it is. In the administration of the Lord's Supper, Jesus has directed, this is chapter 29, paragraph 3. Jesus has directed his ministers to declare to the congregation his words instituting the sacrament, to pray, and to bless the bread and wine, which are thus set apart from their ordinary use and put to holy use. His ministers are to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and communicating themselves to give both to the communicants. It's not just an act to go through, but it is a solemn event. No matter how frequently or infrequently it's celebrated, that's determined by the leadership of the church. But it is a solemn time to reflect upon our own sin, to know that we are forgiven of that, and to take this bread and juice and recognize that in a mystical way, as we heard a couple of Sundays ago, it is the body and blood of Christ that we are partaking and identifying with him. And in a unique way, Christ is present in that in a way that is unique and different from just the spoken word or from the sung word or from prayer. So it's to be a solemn occasion, but it's also to be a joyful occasion to celebrate this. Look what this cost God to provide our salvation. But whoa, what a life we have because he did that for us. So it is appropriate to come with a solemn and dignified approach, but when we have received the sacrament, there'd better be a prayer of thanksgiving and a shout of joy and a song that celebrates, praise God for what he has done in my life. Now remember again, this is not the case, and when you read through these chapters, you'll find out there are unusual phrases about it's not to be done separately, it's not both the bread and the wine are to be taken by the communicants and for the ministers, because that was not the way the Roman church did it. Some would reserve the sacraments just for the priest, or some would just give the bread, or some would just give the wine. The reformers said, no, no, scripture is very clear. This was Christ's word to his disciples in the upper room. Do this in memory of me, this bread, this wine. It is understanding what I have done for you. You're celebrating the sacrifice I made on your behalf. So they're meant to be both solemn and joyful. They're not necessary for salvation, but why neglect it? Why would you not want to be baptized? Why would you not want to partake in the Lord's Supper? It is a means of grace. It is a public declaration, I am a Christian. So the church, the fellowship of the saints, the sacraments, and then, this is not a favorite, but it is essential because it has been lost in the 20th and 21st century church. Church discipline. This is in chapter 30. I'm not going to take the time to read through all of that, but church discipline is a mark of the church. If someone says, oh, we're Christians and we love each other and we all get along with each other and there's no place for anyone to be judgmental and there's no place to criticize somebody else, I understand the meaning they're trying to communicate, but it's just not true. There's a need for church discipline, for the purity and the peace of the church, just as there's a need for discipline in a family, where children are trying to understand where the boundaries are, what is right, what is wrong. And for mom and dad to say, you have done wrong, and you'll be punished for that, and I hope you'll learn to do right. And the desire is that they will begin to adjust and modify behavior to do what is good and true and right. No more lying, no more hitting, no more whatever. But at the same time, discover that they are loved. This is done not just to be mean, but it's done for their own good in the process of becoming a mature individual. It is necessary for the peace and purity of the church. And there are methods of that that Christ described as well as Paul in the letters, where if there is a sin committed against somebody else, someone is to go and to confront the one who has done it. If they won't confess and repent, they come back and get somebody to go with them. If they still won't confess and repent, it is brought before the body of believers, whether that would be the session or whether it be the whole congregation. And if they still refuse, then they cannot be a part of that fellowship. Now that seems harsh, but it also distinguishes, look, we have got standards for Christian behavior, and we all sin. We all know what it is to repent, and what you have done is wrong, and you must repent and be restored to the fellowship. And the purpose, get this, the purpose of discipline is to restore, not to punish. It is to restore. And Paul talks about that in his second letter to the church in Corinth. Remember, there was a man who was doing something that was really horrible, shouldn't be a part of the church, cast him out because that doesn't belong in that it's going to affect everybody else. Well, they do that, and yet they haven't received him back in, and apparently he's repentant. And Paul says, look, you've accomplished what needed to be done. Don't leave him outside the fellowship. Satan is liable to really take hold of him there. Bring him back in, forgiven, part of the body again. The overall thrust of church discipline, as any discipline should be, is restoration into the family unit, not just to punish because they did something wrong. All right, church discipline, part of being in a family is accountability. And remember how we defined a family. It's not just a biological family, so it's true of it, but it's our body of believers, and we need to be accountable to one another so that if a brother or sister comes to us and says, I have seen you do this, I've heard you say this, that is wrong, and I need to make sure you understand that. And for us to have the humility to say, you're right, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, I am sorry. And whether it's to that person or to someone else, to extend a desire for forgiveness and then to have healing and to move ahead. That's the way healthy churches are to operate. Church discipline. Finally, we're going to talk about church government. This is in chapter 31. And it is 1 Corinthians 14:40, which is sort of the hallmark verse that people sometimes laughingly and sometimes accurately ascribe to the Presbyterian Church. 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the mark, and it brings about all sorts of accusation. The frozen chosen, those who say they're elect, and they're not going to show any emotions about this. They're just very rigid, hard-bound Calvinists. Well, that's not scriptural, and that's not what the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about. It's talking about church government is there. It's necessary because we're a group of people. And a group of people need some sort of structure in order to operate tangibly and physically together. So in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it talks about synods and councils. The words change over time. What we would know in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, drawing into a long history that goes all the way back to Calvin, we have sessions in the church. These are people who are elected by the congregation to be the spiritual leaders of the church. That session is responsible to the presbytery. which is a geographical area of different churches that come together. Representatives of those sessions go to the presbytery meeting. And presbytery is part of the General Assembly, which is the largest geographical boundary. And once a year, there's a General Assembly where representatives from all churches and presbyteries come together to discuss the business of the denomination, of the church. We have a representative democracy. I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but basically you have a hierarchical type of church government, which would be Roman Catholic or Episcopal, and maybe Methodist. Then you have a representative type, which is Presbyterian, perhaps Lutheran, though it goes more toward a hierarchical. And then you have the Anabaptist or Baptist group that says the whole congregation decides on everything. We may have deacons, but it's got to be brought to a congregational vote. Everything has to be taken care of by the congregation. Now, that changes from church to church within that particular tradition, because some realize, no, we need to have a little stronger leadership than just mass decisions by the congregation. But that's the distinction between it, and we in the Presbyterian Church have a representative democracy. And in the Book of Government, it talks about this. The need is to settle controversies, set rules and directions, and to hear complaints. And this is all in chapter 31. So if you've got a situation that is not being resolved person to person, you have a recourse. You can go to the session and say, look, this is what's taking place. There's been no response to me. I need your help. The session say, okay, we'll get involved. The session gets involved and they find there is no response either. They'll say, this is beyond us. We'll go to presbytery. Presbytery examines all the facts of what's being taken place in this broken relationship or what has happened, and they determine, okay, this is what needs to be done. Now, the person that's being accused always has the option of appealing to the next higher court. It's a court system, session, presbytery, General Assembly. But once it goes all the way to the General Assembly, if somebody says, this is what has been wrong, these have ruled against me, I want justice, the General Assembly says, you're still wrong. And you cannot be a part of this fellowship until you repent. So these councils, these synods that Westminster talks about, we see in the Presbyterian Church, a session, Presbytery, General Assembly, it's a matter of accountability on an organizational scale. All right, those are the five topics we're covering today. The church, fellowship of the saints, sacraments, church discipline, and church government. These are necessary to have a functioning and harmonious church body, because it is built on all of those things we talked about in the early chapters of Westminster as well. This is how the body of Christ is to function as a church, really to be a model to a watching world. Instead of saying, oh yeah, I was part of that church, they did nothing but fight. It's to be a model of accepting and loving, but disciplining when necessary, but disciplining with the idea that it is to restore the person to the fellowship, not just to cast them out and say, tough luck, you'll never get back in. That's completely opposite of what is intended in Scripture as well as by Westminster Confession of Faith. So, next week we're going to take up four more topics, and then we'll have a summary and conclude this. But the hymn, so many hymns about the church, and I decided, well, this one's good, that one's good. I'm teaching a lesson, I get to choose my favorites. So this is the one that is a relatively modern hymn, We Are God's People. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord, for we have known it, the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Oh, let us share each joy and care and live with a zeal that pleases heaven. We are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done. We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on each own each ember loses fire, yet joined in one, the flame burns unto on to give warmth and light and to inspire. We're not meant to live this Christian life just by ourselves. We're meant to live it in the body. And there's certain ways to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for all that you've done for us individually, but also all that you have done to bind us together to one another in love, being able to forgive, being able to accept, being able to encourage. Lord, grant that we, by our behavior as a church family, will be a light to a world that continues to fall apart, and show them that we can live together. We can understand common rules and laws and truths, and these are meant to build us up. Lord, grant that we will honor you not only as individuals, but as the body of Christ on this earth. We ask in his name. Amen.